All right, so we are moving into chapter 11 on justification or of justification. But I wanted to make a statement. I want to bring something to your attention. We talked previously a little about the ordo salutis or the order of salvation. And the confession is not laid out that way. The confession's laid out to kind of talk about these are the works of God and these are the, I'm going to call it works, actions of man. And so we're going in that order, but if you we were going to follow the order of salvation as presented in Scripture, we just had effectual calling, then we would have repentance and faith. Then we would move into justification. So I want to make a note and bring that to your attention because most people are going to talk about salvation in the proper order, even though we're not studying it that way. So the deal here is that we will get into to chapter 14 with faith and chapter 15 with repentance. But I want to bring this to your attention now. And then that maybe will set the stage a little bit so when we get there. But I'm doing it because this is the way when you speak of the order of salvation, we would naturally think, okay, next is repentance and faith after effectual calling.
Right.
And so let's chat about that for just a minute. Evidently, there's a reason that the confession does this. It's a desire first for the acts of God and the response of man. It's perfectly acceptable, but it's also helpful to view the order of salutis in sequence. And to do that, we need to place conversion, that is repentance and faith, after effectual calling. We must observe that regeneration is inseparable from its effects. So that's what we talk about in the almost the irresistible side. Right? Once the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, it's not going to not come to completion.
Is it kind of like worship? God calls and we respond? Kind of like that?
Yeah, but I think the thing here is, like we talked about last week, on Sunday, you're responding because you've been changed.
Right.
But you're not responding because you changed yourself or you added something to yourself.
Right.
That's where your kind of Calvinistic system, your Arminian system, or Roman Catholic system differ. Their deal is, well, you're doing your part and God's doing his that synergistic work, right? That kind of working together. We're saying, you know, it's monergistic. And so the regeneration brings forth this idea of faith and repentance. Regeneration is the renewing of the heart and mind and the renewed personality and will according to a new nature. Faith and repentance, we simply see the new nature beginning to assert itself. It must be stressed that repentance and faith are the activity of the sinner alone, as regeneration is the act of God alone. It is God who regenerates, and it's the sinner who repents and believes. Now, the sinner repents and believes not because he's conjuring it up, right? That's more your Arminian thought. This is happens because almost reflexive action, because regeneration has happened reflexively, repentance and faith, or this idea of what they call conversion, takes place. It's still the working of God because no man possesses faith of himself. God grants faith. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. And repentance is a gift. It's all gifted. That's another difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, right? The Arminian says, well, everyone has faith. And you're just trying to figure out, well, where do you get that? I mean, just show me one verse. And it's not there, right? So it's this American, back to this Americanism again. Where everybody's got their, everybody is equally distributed the same thing, and then they get to choose what they want to do with it. It's God who regenerates, it's the sinner who repents and believes. Finally, we must realize that repentance and faith are inseparable. So this is another difference. Even within a branch of our own Reformed thinking, the kind of neo-Calvinist, new Calvinist movement, or that odd duck, the MacArthurites, the neo-nomians, Their view is that faith is one thing and repentance is something else. And that's going to come out in the idea of carnal Christian, non-Christians, carnal Christians, and true Christians. When you separate these two things, you make them different, you've got to start answering some questions. So you get this carnal Christian concept because of that.
The non-repentant believer?
Yeah, kind of like that, right? And so faith and repentance are inseparable. We're not saying they're the same thing. We're just saying they come together as a gift package, right? There cannot be one without the other or apart from the other. Conversion follows regeneration, but repentance and faith accompany rather than follow one another. So again, we're speaking logically. We try to lay it out on a timeline, and all this is happening at the same time. But we have to break it down in such a way and talk about it, so we'll talk about it in a logical order. True conversion is complex. It involves full orb transformation of the heart, mind, personality of the person. Kind of like a metamorphosis of a caterpillar. The sinner becomes a saint by renewing of his mind, because man was made in the image of God. There's diversity within the unity of his personality. Repentance and faith are two aspects of this full orb transformation of the soul. Repentance denotes the aspect of change whereby the soul turns from sin and experiences true abhorrence of it. And faith denotes the aspect of change whereby the soul turns to Christ and experiences supreme attachment to him. So turning from sin and to Christ. Like one's kind of negative, one's positive. Both phases of this complete turning involve the total personality, reason, affections, and will. Now, one outworking of this in the tradition probably most of us came from or out of is this whole thing about revivals. And why is it that, you know, post-Finney, you couldn't come back a year later and find even 10% of the people? They all had experiences of some sort. All were said, do you trust? They said, yes. But there's something that didn't happen. Right, something within the essence of the person, personality, mind, right, didn't happen. Now, revival meetings, conversions fail to stand the test of time. It's well known, but the reason is often overlooked. The issue becomes why. A lot of people tend to look outside and say, well, the methods that were used were faulty. And what you're going to see is it's really not so much about the methods being faulty, is that there's a shortchanging in the process of true conversion. Feelings and affections or emotions are deeply involved. Then in response to the evangelist's pleading, the will is exercised as the sinner comes forward. But what is lacking? It's knowledge that's lacking. And without a scriptural knowledge of one's own depravity, on the one hand, and Jesus Christ's work of redemption, on the other hand, there can be no conversion. So what ends up happening is you get people being converted because they had feelings, but they're not converted to an object, or the object, Jesus Christ. And so this is where something falls short. Right? And so we would say, well, they really weren't regenerated. It's just emotions or affections or something was stirred, but not the whole person. So therefore, what we're going to say is that regeneration never happened. They may have had ecstatic experiences, but they didn't have that invisible, mysterious work that only the Holy Spirit produces, and therefore they're not converted. Because one important aspect of the person has been neglected, there is a defective conversion in spite of all the appearances to the contrary. But we'll look at faith and repentance in 14:15. All right, so I want to put that right there. That would be the logical order. But I want to go back to the confession. And let's go to 11 on justification. There's no way that we're going to finish this tonight. I'm just going to tell you. I typed out a bunch of notes. We'll upload them and you can go look at them. We'll do what we can. But this really is, I mean, this is the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of the church. And we've had a couple of millennia to study it, so therefore there's lots connected to it. As Protestants, we must not forget that Protestantism was born out of an agonizing struggle over the doctrine of justification by faith alone. For Luther, this doctrine was not merely one among many, but as the famous formula of the Reformation reads, it's the article by which the church stands or falls, and on which the entire doctrine depends. Another reason why we must diligently study and defend this doctrine is found in those who oppose it. The doctrine of justification by faith alone still is anathema to Rome, who continues to confuse justification and sanctification. Rome insists that all those who would be released from their burdens of sin must continue to receive infusions of God's grace by means of the sacraments. Rome still teaches its adherents that something else besides the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith is necessary to a right standing before God. All right, so we're going to do, every once in a while I'm going to drop in and give you something about Rome as we're going through this. It's really why the Reformation happened, right? I mean, the faith alone, justification, I mean, all the solas, right? But this whole deal about faith alone was really a big, big, the big factor that's going on in understanding of salvation. So let's read 11:1.
Those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. This faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God.
Amen.
Okay, go ahead and let me say, so and then that, in that paragraph, the distinctive nature of justification, it's judicial, it's imputed, and it rests on the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, we're going to actually talk about that, but I want to give you that headliner right there. All right, 11:2.
Faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification, yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love.
All right. In this paragraph, faith is the exclusive instrument of justification. Now, the reason why I say it's exclusive is because when we get a little further down, I'm going to show you why, especially in regards to Rome and John Piper, who are in the same bed together right now. Mm-hmm. And I'll show you why. All right, these sections teach us that those who are effectually called, regenerated and converted, are also justified. That justification is judicial, that it is affected by imputation, that it is conditioned by and instrumentally applied through faith, which is a gift from God, and that while justification is by faith alone, it is invariably productive of good works. That means it's going to happen. Now that's one of these places where we've got a little difference with kind of the guys on MacArthur's side. They kind of tend to speak of you generating good works. Right? And what we're saying is, well, because the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and he's empowering us, we will do good works. Because even though good works don't come from yourself, right? They come from the Holy Spirit working through you. So this is one of those nuanced areas where they're speaking of it typically is something you're doing. Now, you may be generating your good works through the Holy Spirit, but you've still got this synergistic involvement in their way of thinking. And so what we're going to say is that it's monergistic. I get it. It's okay.
I don't know who it is. I don't know who we left out. Christmas in July.
Amazon man.
It's Matthew Barrett's book on the Reformation. I know what it was. Ordered earlier in the week. Okay, so. So only those who are effectually called by God are also justified by him. Paul expresses this when he affirms that whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, whom he justified, he also glorified, Romans 8:30. Justification is never found by itself. It is one link in the golden chain of redemptive work. Justification is by faith. There can be no faith except in the one who is regenerated by the Spirit of God. And regeneration is accomplished in those whom the Lord has chosen from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, and also Ephesians 2. So, what is justification? Anybody want to take a stab at it?
It's the method by which we are redeemed.
Okay. Yes. It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. A couple of steps in there as we're putting that definition together. It's God's answer to our most perplexing need. How can sinful man be just with God? The fact is that we are all wrong with God. We've sinned and come short of his glory. Only when we realize by God-given grace and conviction what utter sinfulness and pollution dwells very deep within our nature, can we learn what it means to be justified. Central to the right grasp of justification is the fact that it is God who justifies. That's, we don't justify ourselves. Justification is that which we do not and cannot affect for ourselves. It is not any religious exercise in which we engage, however noble or good that religious exercise may be. Justification does not mean that one is to be, or be made, or become inherently good, holy, or upright. To the contrary, it is the sinner who is justified, and at the very instant he is declared just by God, he remains inherently sinful and unworthy. All right, questions about that? So we're not saying, when as Protestants, when we're justified by God, that we are actually, in and of ourselves, holy. We're still sinful. Okay? This is why Rome rejected the reformers. Because they said, well, how can God say someone is just and righteous if they aren't? Which is a valid question. So how do you answer that question?
Christ.
This does not mean that internal holiness is left unprovided for that. For us, true believers are sanctified as surely as they are justified. They are required to engage in a task of perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1, without which no one will see God, Hebrews 12:14. This personal, internal, and inherent holiness must and shall be realized in a process which takes time. That's what we call sanctification. But justification doesn't take time. Neither does it await the completion of sanctification. Justification is not a process, but an instantaneous act of God applied without delay to the unsanctified sinner as soon as he believes. Okay? Have anything on that? Still good? Okay. The believing sinner is then and there, from that time forward, regarded by God as if he were perfectly righteous. Justification is not a term meaning to make a person holy. This is like, I'm saying it slow because I think for a lot of us, this is some tweaking we're going to need to do. It's rather a legal declaration. Now, here's where your answer comes in for Rome, right? In this sense, we find in the scriptures, if there's a dispute between men and they come to court and the judges may judge them, it is their duty to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's what a judge does, right? It says one is right and one is wrong. The text speaks of human judges. It stresses the obligation to declare the righteous to be righteous and the wicked to be guilty. Imagine what a travesty of justice it would be if they did otherwise. But if the word justified means to actually make righteous, it would be hard to see that the Lord would condemn such. So then, if the human judge cannot justify the wicked, then neither can the term justify mean to make the wicked man just. It means to declare rather than constitute him what he is. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees and publicans justified God in Luke 7:29, they did not make him just. They only declared him to be just. So this pronouncement of justification is not changing anything. It is making a declaration. Conversely, when the judge condemns the wicked, he does not make him wicked. He only declares that he is wicked. Justification, like condemnation, is a judicial declaration. And thus justification is said to be judicial. It concerns that judgment which is declared. So we still have sinners who are able to stand before God and not be holy in and of themselves, but God not reject them. The Council of Trent, 1545 through 1563, Rome's answer to the Reformation, explicitly anathematizes those who assert that men are justified solely by the imputation of the justice of Christ to the exclusion of love poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit.
Say that again.
Rome.
Louder for those in the back.
Yeah. So, Trent explicitly anathematizes, so that's a curse be to hell, those who assert that men are justified solely by the imputation of the justice of Christ to the exclusion of love poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit.
So the exclusion. Yeah, so they are anathematizing faith alone.
Right.
So
to the exclusion.
This is Piper.
So this is where Piper is right now.
Okay.
So Rome says, you've got the imputation, you can have the imputation of Christ,
right,
but if you don't have love with that imputation, you can't be saved.
Got it.
So for them, it's Christ's imputation plus love equals salvation.
Right.
John Piper says, Christ's imputation plus love equals salvation.
Does that love in Trent have a direction?
Well,
that love for
God and for others, but it's would be first a love for God.
And so,
it's a lot of pressure.
Yeah.
The question.
You've got to love God in a way that God recognizes that you're loving Him.
Right.
Yeah. So, remember, for the Catholic Church, the sacraments come into play.
Right.
And if you're partaking of those sacraments, then you're in a safe place. And we're about to talk about that.
Because you're showing love to God.
Well,
you're showing that you don't know how much love you need, so you do this stuff to fill up where you're missing.
Yeah, it's even deeper than that. So the love just needs to be there. And a lot of times they say the love is going to show forth in the ways that you express worship. So are you praying the rosary? Are you going to Mass? Are you going to confession? Like, all those are signs of, I care about what's going on. I care about the church. I care about my own soul. I care about doing those things I'm called to do to prove that I'm loving God and so-called loving other people.
Right.
And we can see where this is good, because we know faith without works is dead. The problem is that when you say, and Piper has to answer the same question, he won't answer it. And that is, how much love?
Yeah.
If it's imputation of Christ plus love, how much love? Because if you're going to say, this is a gift of the Holy Spirit, even fruit of the Spirit, how much of it you get out of have? And so,
enough.
Well, enough. That's how it gets answered, right? But that's still, look, man, if you're going to tell me to get to heaven and stay out of hell, I got to love God and love people. I want to know what I got to do, right? I don't want willy-nilly, you keep moving the goalpost, and telling me today it's 90% and telling me tomorrow it's somewhere, right? And this is the problem with, at least Catholicism tells you what love looks like. And Piper's going to say, well, you know, we have all these things that ebb and flow inside of us and our experience, and you'll know if you're loving other people, then you know it's there, and it's just this very nebulous, it's slimy, right? It's
so slippery. Tying that love,
yes, because
it is,
Edwards,
to salvation?
Edwards did it. So I'm going to say this, I'm going on a limb. The guys that struggle with this kind of stuff tend not to be confessional. And so what ends up happening is they're out there trying to put all their pieces together as they're walking down the line at Luby's and looking at doctrines. And they decide they want this one, but don't want this one. They want this one, don't want. And they put it all together. And then they go, oh, this looks great. And you go, well, that looks great, except that was a heresy in the 4th century. Right? And I'm not bashing Piper. What I'm trying to say is this neo-Calvinism that that's really ramped up in the past 25 years, where it claims it's heralding and carrying on the Reformation tradition, is not. Piper's carrying on the Roman Catholic tradition. It's not the Reformation. I mean, the Reformation was fought over this. And so what happens is the confessions alert us and teach us what the church has believed over time that has stood the test of time. And for the Reformed confessions, right, they're coming out of the Reformation, and the Reformers had to do the hard work. I mean, if Rome's going to cast all these dispersions against you, you got to fight and tell them why. Why you're not what they say you are. And so there's lots of writings in the early Reformers on this idea of faith alone, and they're completely against front-loading faith with something else, whether it's faith, hope, and love, right, together with the imputation of Christ, or just one of those. It doesn't matter. So faith alone becomes the factor. And, I mean, Edwards was not confessional. He was more of a philosophy guy. And if you read more of him, he didn't really hold to penal substitutionary atonement. He had a governmental or a moral theory. But since his philosophy going, and this is Locke, the people he's reading overseas, right? And he's implementing this stuff. I'm not saying he's a bad guy, but he's been thrown in the Reformed camp, and his doctrine's not Reformed. And he's not Arminian, right? He's taking these pieces of things and putting it together. But you do that because you don't have a confession, because you've distanced yourself from the history of the church and its beliefs, and you're trying to come up with it. And so it happens the same way with Grudem, it happens the same way with Frame, it happens the same way with Piper, it happens the same way with Millard Erickson, my professor. You know, they end up in these spots. Philosophy's okay, right? But none of them have confessions. And so they end up in some of these spots that are not good. So I'm pushing the confession because I think it puts up the guardrails. And I think Piper's got a lot of people over these next few years that are really going to be anxious. They're really going to be anxious, and they're really going to be questioning whether or not they're saved, because the question's going to keep coming back: how much love? Yeah. How much love? How much love?
Hey,
yeah.
So for people in that situation, I know I talk about this a lot of times, where you know, different churches and people generally believe in God and believe in the Lord Jesus, but let's say you're a Reformed Christian and you end up at Piper's church because you heard he's good, and you know, he's recommended, and then you get this new stuff or whatever it is that he's teaching, and you're at the point to where you're believing that, okay, I'm saved by the works of Christ, the completed works of Christ, and I'm adding to it my works. Are you saved? Or did it just look like you were saved, but really?
Yeah, I mean, what ends up happening is you've moved off into a kind of an existential arena, where your the introspection is what ends up becoming your foundation, not objectively looking at Christ and saying what he's done. And we've all been trapped in it. I mean, it's what we're raised in the pietistic, revivalistic, you know, evangelicalism is that. It's a pietistic, revivalistic, and Baptists are part of that evangelicalism. And so we know what it's like to live introspectively and be anxious, because we know, if you're honest with yourself, you know during any given day, at any given time, you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're sure not loving your neighbor as yourself. So you stand in that way, you stand, you're falling short of what you're called to do. And what do? And you look to yourself and realize, well, I gotta try harder. Well, that's not the answer.
Yeah, well, you get stuck in that loop.
Yeah, it's a loop at that point.
You're looking to yourself,
right?
And, you know, you're looking inside instead of to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, this is definitely one of those things that, you know, that makes it different between a confessional worldview and a evangelical or a pietistic worldview, is that in pietism, you're kind of at the forefront and Christ is in the background. In confessional, Christ is at the forefront, you're in the background. And since we can't lie to ourselves and usually get away with it, the people who are in that me at the forefront and Christ in the background really should be anxious. Like, it's good that they're anxious, because the reality is they need to be, because that should force them to look to Christ. But in pietism, you don't get out of that. That's the struggle, right? That pietism doesn't get you to the gospel, because you just got the gospel to get in. Now you need to do works to stay in.
Is that the Galatians? Or
yeah, that's the Galatian problem. And that's pretty, I think that pretty much sums up evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. Like, yeah, I needed the gospel to, because God's going to save me, but once I'm in, I got to do my part. And he's standing back waiting for me to do my part. And so, a little bit of a rabbit trail there, but the point is, the reformational view is that justification, this justification and the graces of faith, hope, and love are infused into the hearts of those who cooperate with God's grace. That's the Roman Catholic view. Against this teaching, the 1689 denies that justification takes place by infusing righteousness into them. All right, so I'm going to wait on the infusion. We'll pull it back down here.
Just the infusion means that that you're given righteousness, and now you go do works with that righteousness, right? Not that it's imputed that Christ's works are for you are complete. It's, he gave you a little gas, now you go.
Yep.
It's a little bit like a hypothermic needle.
Yep. Yeah.
Or was that the candle? You know, candle shining bright?
Yes. You get this, you know, little area of your heart that's lit with God's goodness, and if you'll fan that flame, then you'll do more good things.
Sounds like the Georgia Peace song.
Yeah.
Sounds like Methodism.
Well, it is.
Mormonism talks about that warm feeling in your heart.
So,
go ahead.
So when you talk about Jonathan Edwards, because I haven't heard this particular person, Martin Lloyd-Jones, be confessional, and he came from the Welsh Calvinistic method. So, and he talks a lot about revival also. So we kind of put him with Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah, you'd have to go back and look at some of his other parts of his writing when you look at his soteriology.
Mm-hmm.
The issue is not that there's a such thing as piety. The issue is pietism. Mm-hmm. And the doctor, I guess they would call him the doctor. He seemed to be pretty solid, but he had a differing view of the Holy Spirit. And this is his, I think, his Welsh side coming out. And so he had a lot more dynamic view of the Spirit in relation to the Christian life. and what could happen.
Yeah.
And so he ended up not being well received amongst the more solid Reformed guys. And I think there were some people that distanced themselves, you know, from him. But yeah, again, you know, when you're not really going to just flat out embrace a confession, you can end up with some of these things that are a little bit out of bounds, so-called out of bounds. Now, for us, that sounds strange because here we are, you know, 500 years removed from the Reformation, and very few churches do anything with confessions at all. And so there's so many different ways that people view things now that when a confessional person begins to speak, people look at you like you're crazy.
Yeah.
Like, where'd you, you come up with something new? And you're like, well, no, it's nothing new.
Mm-hmm. Hypergrace.
Yeah, so it's like, oh, okay. But it's an affront for your average evangelical, because for them, they don't, they're like, I have no creed but the Bible, and
right,
I love Jesus, and Jesus only, and those kind of things. So, all that to say. Yeah, so what you can do is you can actually start looking at some of these different guys you listen to and find out kind of what their, what branch of Protestantism they're in. More than just like, say, Methodist, Presbyterian, that kind of thing, but even in regards to their soteriology. And so, the doctor, he was good. Plenty of guys that cut their teeth on him, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he had some differing views on some things too. Okay, it's crucial that we carefully distinguish between such an act as regeneration, which institutes a change of nature, and justification, which declares a change of status. The distinction is like that of a distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes a cancer from inside your body, he does something in you. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding your judicial status. But here's the marvel of justification. God does what a human judge cannot and must not do. He declares you righteous, or he declares righteous those who are really ungodly. Romans 4:5, Romans 3:19. If men were to do so, it would be an abomination. But God does so, and yet not unrighteously when he does it. The question is, how? And the answer is, God provides a just and legal basis upon which to declare the unrighteous to be just. He does this by imputation. By imputation, he is able to cause the sinner to legally possess a righteousness and to be freed from unrighteousness even while a sinner. And having thus constituted sinners righteous, he is able to declare them to be such, that is, to be righteous. Imputation means to reckon or to think or to regard. When an innocent man is reckoned or thought to be guilty, he will complain that men are falsely imputing guilt to him. They consider him to be something that he's actually not. So it is with us. God, without doing wrong, regards us to be righteous. And the reason that God can do this is that, here it is, Christ kept the law perfectly, and thus worked out a perfect righteousness, which he then freely offered to the Father on our behalf for this purpose. So all of a sudden, everything now is transferred to Christ. Imputation, we're going to speak of it maybe as double imputation. Like, we take all of our sins taken from us and put on Christ. All of Christ's righteousness is taken from him, right, and put on us. Two-way street. God is able to reckon us free from guilt. The reason that Christ put himself in our place was so that God consider our guilt to belong to him. He was condemned just as we are justified. We speak of double imputation because of Christ's active, that's perfectly obeying God's law, and passive, fully suffering the penalty of the law, his active and passive obedience. Right, those are words we've used before. It kind of sounds like what is active is his living and passive is kind of his dying according to the will of the Father.
This is an advancement on Westminster in some respects.
Yeah.
Because that phrase about obedience mm-hmm. is not a part of the Westminster.
Right. Yeah. Okay, so God regards Christ's righteousness to be ours and our guilt to be his. Without imputation both of our guilt to him and his righteousness to us, there would be no basis for justification. But upon this basis, God is able to declare us righteous in his sight, and this is a declarative act. It's called justification. All right, questions on that? I'll have you go back. I'll point you to the notes, but go ahead.
I would say one thing that I didn't hear there, but also the reason that God can do it because he is the one who decides what's right.
Yeah.
He hasn't decided that.
He's just and the justifier.
Yes.
That's the way Paul would say it. And we kind of made the statement a little earlier that you don't do anything, that God's the one doing all this. But yeah, it works.
And in,
it's waiting right there.
In the same respect, he has to because his law has to be satisfied.
Yes.
Yeah, because that would be according to his nature at that point.
Yes.
He's not going that contrary to his nature.
Like, he doesn't have to justify us.
No, he doesn't.
But his law has to be upheld in order for one to count as righteous.
Okay, so from this clearly emerges the sole ground of our justification is the obedience of Christ. It cannot be in any sense our own righteousness. This thought is beautifully expressed by Paul. I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3:8-9. So we have no righteousness of our own, and since we must have perfect righteousness before God in order that we might be declared to be righteous, there could be no mixture of our own righteousness with that of Christ imputed to us. Saving faith is simply receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, and is for this reason the alone instrument of justification. God requires of us nothing except reliance upon the righteousness and satisfaction of Christ. So there's no actions that we perform that add to what Christ has done. There's no actions that we perform that take away from what Christ has done. There's the other side of that coin, right? In order to stress this, the fact that this righteousness is in no way produced by us, but entirely by the work of Christ, Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness entirely outside of us. Extra nos, if you're a Latin guy. This righteousness is nothing whatsoever in us, but entirely outside of us in Christ, and yet truly becomes ours by reason of his grace and gift, and becomes our very own, as though we ourselves had achieved it and earned it. He described the Christian as at one the same time a righteous man and a sinner. Simul ustis et peccari. Anything there? I know it's deep. It's a lot to keep up with, so the notes are going to be real helpful for you, I think. I think the big thing to get out of this is that almost, this is probably, I mean, honestly, the Reformed view is probably the only view within Christendom that really places Christ at the center and just tells the person, you just need to step out of the way. Christ is enough. Rome's going to say you got something to do. The Arminian's going to say you got something to do. And the Reformed view just says, no, you don't. The Reformed view basically takes total depravity seriously and says, our propensity is to say, we are people who want to work. You tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. And because of that understanding of our being trapped or born under the covenant of works in the garden with Adam, until we see that we can't do that, and we look to Christ, then we still keep trying to live out the covenant of works.
Well, it's a little bit like, you know, and all of us need to say a little bit of Cain's attitude where
yeah.
God shows us the way and we're like, well, I'm going to do it my way.
With a rock.
Oh. I'm going to do it my way is what I was going to say. A little bit of that same group thing I can think of.
Yeah. But it is interesting to see like the stark division between us and the Romanites.
Yeah,
as far as
it needs to be there. It needs to be there too.
Yeah.
We need to draw attention to it today, not because we're mean, not because we think they're evil people.
Yeah.
But no. Now listen, the popes and the priests and all that, I don't give them one slack.
I
don't give
can
them
turn
one
to a certain section in here.
I don't give them 1 minute of slack because they actually know what they're rejecting. I think a lot of my friends who are Catholic, they don't know. Right? They're just in a system and they're doing what they're told to do. I mean, does that mean they're not responsible? I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is I think there's a difference of accountability between the average Roman Catholic and the priest and the pope and whoever else.
Teach and her a higher,
well, it is the same thing for Protestants, right?
Yeah, right out of James.
Yeah.
But that's one thing, like, when I've talked to some of my friends about Catholicism, including the one that I mentioned earlier, I make the statement that I probably know more about Catholicism than the average
Which
parish
isn't hard
member.
To do.
And it's not disparaging against them or
right.
boasting myself up. It's just that most of them do what they're told.
Right.
They go, they say the things they're supposed to say, and they go home. Whereas I've like done a lot of the reading to it and actually understand what the priests and bishops and popes are saying.
Mm-hmm.
And the worst part of it is the priests and the popes and such want to keep the people
mm-hmm.
ignorant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So is it a cult?
Well, it depends how you define cult.
I mean,
cult,
technically,
technically,
I mean, cult has a much broader definition than we like to use.
I mean, technically, Pope is the Antichrist. That is not something I will lean away from in our studies here. But, I mean, it is, you have to really broaden the terms of Christianity to make it as Christian as they want it to be.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, that has been one thing that I've come to in just our study here and in other discussions I've had, is that we need to wrest the church fathers away from being papist, because they were just, it was just the church.
Mm-hmm.
Rome didn't exist as Rome exists now. And to let them claim that everyone was Catholic is questionable at best.
Yeah. Yeah, but it's simplistic at that point. And one of the things that most people shy away from is complexity. They just don't want to deal with it, right? They don't want the nuance. It's easier just to say, well, the Catholic Church has been here from the beginning, and I'm going with that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a lot on the line if you say that, right? But
mm-hmm.
but most people don't think of it that way. So I do think it's one of those things to say, I look at my Catholic friends who are practicing Catholics versus their priest and pope and everything else, and I feel like, it's just I can feel all day long, doesn't mean it's real, but I feel like that they're doing a lot of ignorance. I still don't think that gives them an excuse, but it sure makes me deal with them differently, right? I would not have the conversations like I have with my friends online that are Catholic. I would not have those conversations with a priest.
Right.
Right? Because I'm already a curse be to hell.
Yep.
By that person.
Well, and
by the priest, that is.
The deal is, too, is that it boils back down to even questions you and I have discussed mm-hmm. about, like, what's the limit?
Mm-hmm.
If you are EFS, ESS, and you are basically denying the equality of the Trinity, are you Christian?
Yeah.
And I mean, because, like, how much does one have to understand about the Trinity? Because I don't.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm plenty well to say it. I know how kind of it works, but like, at what point is enough faith enough faith? Mm-hmm.
Right.
Or enough understanding enough understanding.
And what's the object of your faith?
Right.
And the people that you're talking about with the simplicity, well, the Catholic Church has been around since the beginning of the world with that. So that's the object of
your
faith.
Yeah, that's right.
And all these other things that we're wanting, or Rome is wanting to add on to justification by faith alone, are rooted in man-made evidences. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, segue, I'll take that with Carter on justification by faith alone. Of faith alone.
That's right.
And it's still, we're in that still first paragraph. Sinners are justified, the confession says, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Our justification is not by imputing faith itself and not by imputing evangelical obedience. So what does it mean, not by not imputing faith? Now, some represent faith as a gospel substitute for works as a ground for their acceptance. In this way, a justification based on an inherent righteousness consisting of faith is covertly introduced. According to this view, the reason why faith is accepted by God is not because of its object, that is Christ, but because faith is a virtue that contains seeds of every other grace. If faith is reckoned to our account as the basis of our justification, we are justified on the basis of a meritorious disposition, which is opposed to justification by grace. That is, if you add anything else to this imputation of Christ, it's no longer by grace, it's by whatever you've added to it. It's a work. Righteousness by which we are justified is not righteousness of our faith, but the righteousness of God, Romans 3, 21-22. The logical question which proceeds from this is, well, how much faith does one need to be righteous if you're going to say it's faith plus whatever else? And how much do I have to have? All right, so faith, so in your friends that are Arminian, there Christ dies for everyone, all sins covered, everyone's in a neutral position, no one's actually saved, and those who enact faith, even their wording, right, are saved. So you're not saved by what Christ has done. You're saved by enacting your faith. That's what saves you in the Arminian system. Faith becomes a work at that point. Your contribution is faith to what's going on. That's what this paragraph is saying. No, that can't be right. Or we are not saying that there's an imputation of evangelical obedience. Now, that's older wording, right? Basically, it's good work. Rome teaches that works done by the assistance of divine grace and prompted by the gospel are essential to the justifying process. The logical question which proceeds from this is, how many good works does one need to be righteous? Testimony of Scripture that the post-conversion works of saints known for their godliness, like Abraham and Paul, were not the righteousness imputed to them for their justification. That is, they're not justified by their works. Matter of fact, it's clear. Abraham wasn't justified by works. He was justified by faith, right? Or belief in Christ. The root cause of our tendency to look to evangelical obedience or our good works, as if it were at least part of the righteousness put to our account, is pride. Thinking that grace could not be proud, we forget that a man may be proud of his grace. Often this pride puts on the guise of humility. This is done in two ways. When poor sinners shrink back from embracing the righteousness of Christ offered in the gospel due to the sense of their own unworthiness, apparent humility is often a cover for pride. So you've heard people say, well, You say to them, well, Christ covers all your sins. Well, I've got really bad things right in my life. And you're like, but Christ died for that. Yeah, but my sins are worse than anyone else's, mm-hmm. right? Well, that right there, known or not, right, has a little bit of pride in it. Yeah. So what are you telling me? You kind of outdid Hitler? You know? How many people did you kill? So this pride lurks. Luther said it's at the bottom of every sin that we do. But there is this humility that people tend to say that, well, I'm just too much of a sinner. God couldn't save me. You're like, that's prideful, right? I mean, that's just pure prideful. Thinking that grace could not be proud. Okay, so let's see. Assure such a one as, okay, let me start up. When poor sinners shrink back from embracing the righteousness of Christ offered in the gospel due to a sense of their own unworthiness, apparent humility is often a cover for their pride. Assure such a one the promise of the gospel to all who believe, and he still refuses to be comforted by this. Why? He refuses to cease from his vain search for something within that will commend him to God. Humility leads you to come to Jesus just as you are. All right, so we have this innate thing in us where we want to be able to say, God, I can do that. I know you did your part, I'm going to do my part. Second, you have you having believed some time ago, you are now despondent. Why? All of your joy has run out through the cracks of your imperfect performances. There you stand at a gospel feast. I'm going to say right now the Lord's table. Christ provided, yet you do not know whether you dare eat. Why? Beneath your professed humility lurks pride. If you could pray without wandering, walk without limping, and believe without wavering, then you would be happy because of that subtle desire to derive comfort from your own performances. You hold back from receiving the table purely from Christ. Don't do this. Don't do this. Cease from your efforts to find solace in your own behavior. Enfold yourself in the righteousness of Christ alone. Do not rob Christ of the glory due only to him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. All right, so we're going to make this plea. I'm going to continue to make this plea when we're at the table. And we've got the table this week. Is that no one at the table is unworthy, is worthy to be at that table of yourself. You are unworthy. If you're standing there trying to beat yourself over your back and make yourself unworthy, you're already unworthy. But Christ still invites you for those who would look to Christ. Those who would look to him. That's all it is, right? Just look to him. Stop looking to yourself. Just look to him. All right, finally, having rejected the notion that God justifies sinners by imputing faith or obedience to them, the confession affirms that justification by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. This idea of Christ's passive obedience consisted in, the idea that Christ's passive obedience consisted in mere suffering and his active obedience was confined to his years prior to the cross overlooks the biblical teaching that both his life and death, that he was actively engaged in obeying the Father. Nevertheless, the two terms aptly describe Christ's obedience viewed in two ways. By his obedience, he met two conditions necessary for our justification. First, was the need to remove our guilt. So by his passive obedience, Christ suffered the fullness of the curse and penalty due us and thereby provided the basis for the removal of our guilt. Part of justification involving our pardon is based on this satisfaction of the penal demands of God's law. Therefore, our justification is explicitly linked in his redemption, propitiation, his blood, his obedience, and his becoming sin for us. The second condition is God's law not only has penal sanctions, but also positive demands. Therefore, we also are in need of a positive righteousness. If any of us were to be accepted by God, our substitute must not only endure the penalty due to us, but also fulfill all the demands required of us. We need an active obedience. All right, so does that make sense? So both active and passive obedience to Christ are necessary for our justification. If he dies only for our sins, so what we've used before is think of a ray would have a start and an end, wouldn't it? So think of a line segment. This is -1,000,000. This is 0. and this is positive 1 million. If you've sinned and that sin has gained you negative 1 million and Jesus dies for you, you're only at zero. He's covered your sins. The requirement to get into heaven is to have 1 million positive points. Now only the negative has been covered. His active obedience gained you the positive 1 million. So not only did he cover your sin, but he gave to you his righteousness, and now you stand in his place. This is the problem with some Baptist theology when they say justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that only gets you to zero. And you got to have 100 on this scale, minus 100 and positive 1. You got to have 100 to get to heaven. Zero ain't 100. So who's going to get you the 100 points? That's one reason why in a lot of the Arminian systems, your good works contribute to you gaining that standing. And then the Reformed thinking and the history of the church, Christian church, it has been the righteousness of Christ, his sin atoning death, his perfectly lived life according to the law. Both aspects of that. We've got to have both. All right, question? Okay. All right. Christ met this need by his perfect obedience to all precepts of the law and all the particular requirements of the will of the Father for him. This obedience was rendered during the entirety of his life and culminated in that great act of obedience when he was obedient even to the point of death, Philippians 2:8. By his death, he did more than deliver us from hell. He also purchased heaven. Any questions? Okay, closely connected to the twofold imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience to us is another double imputation in which the sins of believers are imputed to Christ on the cross and the righteousness and obedience of Christ is imputed to all who believe. Therefore, we have a solid ground of assurance that's provided by the biblical teaching concerning this mutual transfer, or the Great Exchange. Luther called the Great Exchange. Okay. I'm really going to point y'all the notes. Like, a lot. Because I'm going to call it. I know that was only two. But I really, of these areas of this chapter, that's what I wanted to get out. I think that there's enough stuff in there for you to chew on it and start asking, okay, how was I raised? And how do I implement this understanding, this biblical understanding when we say faith alone? We say it, and we'd say it really fast, because we know it. It's the proper words to say. But when I'm saying that, am I really, in my own thinking, am I thinking faith alone? Or am I thinking faith plus whatever? Probably very few of us in this room were raised with a true faith alone concept. If you were raised in an evangelical or a Baptist church, I promise you, you were not raised with faith alone. Not reformational faith alone. Surely not.
We weren't raised to ask the question.
No, it's almost like we were just told to come to church.
Yeah, way deeper than we went.
Well, it's almost like we're really Catholic, right? We just do what we're told.
Yeah.
And come to church. Like, there's... Look.
I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, man.
The thing is this. In the past 500 years, Rome hasn't moved. We did. And the Reformers moved us away from Rome, and we moved back. And a lot of people are mad when I say that. But in our worship, we moved back. Right? We've got somebody, one or two people, or maybe four people that stand up there and we watch them do things. Mm-hmm. Right? While we sip on our coffee. Mm-hmm. Like, that's nothing different than what's going on in the Roman church is the priest stands up with his back turned to you and he worships God on your behalf. Mm-hmm. And, oh, but we don't have sacraments like the Roman Catholic. Sure we do, right? We got plenty of sacraments in the Baptist Church. Plenty.
We have the same sacraments.
Yes.
Minus five.
No. Because if you don't get married early enough, there's questions raised.
Mm-hmm.
If you are married and don't have children, there's questions raised. It's not as out there as, oh well, you're sinning, you're denying yourself grace. But it's still there. I mean, and that's the thing, is that we just tweak them enough to where they're palatable.
Yeah. Yeah, there's unfortunately a lot of truth to that, which means we really haven't, as much as we, as Baptists or so-called anti-Rome, we're sure not living it out, right, on average, especially your average Baptist, right, that you're going to talk to. Maybe we're seeking to go back into history and reclaim our history, our reformational history, but that's not the case with most all my other evangelical friends at all. They're very hung up in their own spirituality.
Mm-hmm.
Even that phraseology is not even detrimental to them.
Would you say that Presbyterians usually don't have that problem as much?
Used to.
Used to.
I think PCA has absolutely, oddly to say, the PCA has really become more evangelical,
mm-hmm.
of evangelicalism, right? Not evangelical as in sharing the gospel. But the PCA over the past 30 years has become more evangelical. Pietism's running amok. They might not do the revivals, right? But pietism definitely is that. And the social gospel is huge. And naturally, a lot of the, even in our area, a lot of the PCA churches struggle with the wokeness. And so, it's kind of scary that they've got the Westminster.
They certainly have a problem with theonomy, which is also works righteousness.
Yeah, so...
Could that be a part, at least in part, because when the PCUSA split, they didn't do a full job of getting all of it out. Some of it stayed, and a little bit of leaven.
I think... So we were at a PC, we were at a local PCA church 20 years ago. Great church. Loved it. But I think back now to some of the conversations I had, and I didn't realize they were already struggling with some of that stuff. The elders were 20 years ago. And it's just hitting me now. Because I'm not in that environment anymore, but I'm thinking back on things. And I do think that when the PCA was birthed in 72, it had some of these tributaries feeding it in its breakoff that were very evangelical. That's one of the things that made them different from the OPC.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the stodgy, people would say, oh, the stodgy OPC, right? Because the PCA guys are not going to be the stodgy OPC.
The frozen chosen.
Yeah. And so what they do in the PCA is they're going to be more in tune with societal needs. And so what you get is transformationalism becomes a part of their DNA from 1972. And now what you've got 50 years later, I guess, 52 years later, is that they've been sucked into the culture. And they're impotent because they can't, now they've buddied up with the culture so long they can't condemn it. Because they'll lose their ability to so-called speak to the culture. And I'm sad for them, for a majority of them. Not all of them are that way. Weatherford PCA is not that way. But the minority of the PCA churches really are towing the line, confessionally speaking.
Mm.
And Keller had a lot to do with that.
That makes sense.
A lot to do with making sure that they didn't go confessional, that they went more evangelical. So, and he was supposed to be confessional, right? But you start listening to him, you realize, oh, he's
But they are confessional. I mean, Westminster.
I mean, but you could, there's local USA churches here in Fort Worth that when you go into their church, they have the Westminster Confession sitting in their foyer. And you know they don't believe a lick of that.
Oh, yeah.
So it's one of the struggles that ends up happening, as good as confessions can be, and that is to keep the guardrails up. You have to hold the confession, right? You can't just say, oh, I got it, and that's it, and it magically keeps you from doing something.
Yeah.
You do have to kind of hold to it. And so subscription then becomes your issue at that point, right? I mean, when you say I'm subscribed to it, what do I subscribe? Or what can I not subscribe to? So we're going to have fun with that.
But it is very interesting, our movement to the confession. I mean, it's very, very good to see that we are embracing a historic confession and identifying ourselves with a historic confession, no matter how good or lacking an individual church's doctrinal statement may be.
Yeah, I think it's a good move, and I think that you're going to see more churches really realize, oh, yeah, this, we need to do this. And I don't think they're going to do it begrudgingly. I just think it's going to happen.
Well, and I think it's also part of the, if the confession is going to be useful, it needs to not just be understood, broadly speaking, by the clergy. It needs to be understood by the people.
Yes.
Because if the people don't understand it, then you get like the PCUSA,
right,
where it's like, well, yeah, that's what this
sure
says, but you need to understand some of
right
it. No, that's not what the context is. You're just manipulating people.
Yeah. Yeah, and so it's important, right? I mean, I can understand why we have churches in the area that require full subscription to get in the front door as a member. And then there are other churches in the area that say, well, we're going to teach according to it, and people come in, but our leadership's going to hold to it. You can see why you do that, especially in a day and age when confessions, so few churches even know, so few Christians even know what a confession is. Like, it can't even give you a definition. And so I do think you've got to say, okay, well, I think the goal is to bring people along. And in bringing them along, we constantly refer back to it, not above the Scripture, because we're not saying it's above the Scripture. We're not even saying it's equal to Scripture. We're just saying it's a faithful representation of what the Scripture teaches overall. That's all we're saying.
And another positive element of this is it sets a standard that we can hold elders to.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It qualifies
yeah
who are legitimate candidates.
Yeah, and, you know, I mean, nothing overtly against the doctrines that we have now, but it's got big holes in it. And because of those big holes, there are things that people could hold to, and you'd have no way to hold them accountable, because all they have to say is, well, that's, yeah, you're right, that is Section 7, but nowhere in Section 7 does it address this.
Well, I mean, that's one of the problems the SBC's been having, is
right
they've been trying to plug some of those holes.
Yeah.
And enough people are like, eh, it's not necessary.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so, welcome to the real world.
Right.
Oh,
yeah. Okay, so I'll leave, that's 3, 4, 5, 6 left. Let me tell you a little about those, just to kind of whet your appetite. 3 is the divine glory of justification, God's justice and free grace. 4 is the temporal execution of justification regarding decrees, Christ's death and resurrection, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. 5 is the continual forgiveness of sins of the justified, God's fatherly displeasure, and yet there is security in Christ. And 6 is all believers, even those of the Old Testament, are justified by faith alone. So there's not another way that you get to salvation in God's eyes other than by faith alone in Christ. And I say Old Testament because dispensationalists, traditional, classical dispensationalists, Lewis Berry, Schaefer, Darby, Schofield, their belief was that the Old Testament saints were saved because they followed the law enough.
Oh, no.
And naturally, you're modified, so you're, I guess, modified would be John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll. Who else fits that bill? They're saying, no, 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 that was wrong. And your progressive dispensationalists, they definitely don't hold that. So that is classical, and there aren't a lot of classical dispensationalists left. You'll bump into them every once in a while. Most now are modified or progressive. But classical dispensationalism held that the Old Testament saints were saved because of their actual keeping of the moral law. Okay.
Oh my, I don't see any of them that way.
Yeah, I mean, it doesn't say that faith was imputed to them as righteousness or
no.
anything like that.
No, not at all.
Why?
That section in Romans, just...
Cut that out. Go ahead and highlight it with the marks of light.